We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from John chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 14 verses that can be found there on page 901 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Well, do keep that passage open. We will get to that in due course. This talk isn't really, we're not particularly working through that passage, but it will be an important passage as we think about Jesus' role as prophet. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that's helpful to you. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity for any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son for us and our salvation. And we do acknowledge that his ability to save us is very much linked to who he is. And we thank you these coming weeks we can have opportunity to think about his work as prophet. So please would you help us as we search the scriptures, that you would help us to understand his work as prophet and as such how he reveals you, the Father. And we ask in his name, amen. Is Jesus a prophet? Well, it doesn't sound quite right, does it? Jesus a king? Yes. Jesus a high priest? Sure. You know, he made the once for all sacrifice. But a prophet? It can sound a little bit beneath him. The Bible presents Jesus as he who fulfills the Old Testament promises. So when we think about Jesus, the Bible demands that we use a promise fulfillment approach. And when we consider the promises, we're led to consider the work of Jesus under several headings. The so-called munus triplex, or threefold office, prophet, king, priest. Now, we can, particularly at Christmas, have a tendency to focus on how Jesus fulfills the kingship promises. And so it's easy to overlook the fact that Jesus fulfills other promises too. He doesn't just fulfill the kingship promises, he also fulfills the promise of the prophet. And it's his work as prophet that we're going to explore this Sunday and next Sunday. Today we're going to have a look at how he is the prophet who reveals God. And next week we're going to have a look at how Jesus is the prophet who reveals us. Now, because of our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, we risk the beginning of confusing two questions. Is Jesus a prophet, or is Jesus the prophet? And we need to remember the great promise of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It's here that Moses says the following: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this is the promise that God will raise up a prophet on a mosaic scale for his people. And a vital question then, bearing in mind this promise, becomes, is Jesus the mosaic prophet? Now, it really matters, because if Jesus is just another prophet, then if he's just a prophet, then the door is left open for other prophets to come that are subsequent to him. But if Jesus is the prophet, well, then it means that we should think of Jesus as the last prophet who will establish the eternal kingdom of God. So notice how important the difference is between a and the. The key difference is a prophet leaves the door open for other prophets, whereas the prophet is the last prophet, the Mosaic prophet, who signals the arrival of the kingdom of God. So which is it? Is Jesus a prophet or the prophet? Well, it's going to come as no surprise that the New Testament affirms that Jesus is the Mosaic prophet. Give me a couple of examples. So, for example, John, for your notes, chapter 6, verse 14. "When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world.'" And then Acts chapter 3. Let me just read verses 17 to 26. This is the Apostle Peter speaking, and he says this: "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as you did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." You know, the New Testament understands the promises of Deuteronomy 18:15 to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus is not simply a prophet, he is the prophet. As the prophet, Jesus reveals God. And in particular, he reveals God's will and he reveals God himself. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, Jesus reveals God's will. So Jesus reveals more than the fact that God exists. Jesus reveals what God's will is. Now, this is hugely important because what we value is not just knowing that God exists, but that we know what he expects from us and what brings him glory. You know, the important thing is knowing what is God's will for our lives. God's will reveals God's law, the law which marks God's presence and concern and rule for his people. And the New Testament is very clear that Jesus brings God's law. So, for example, Jesus interprets God's law. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5. Furthermore, Jesus retrieves God's law. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Mark 7. But the most striking thing is that Jesus' bringing of God's law is unique. And he does, and this is so in a number of ways. So first, Jesus keeps God's will. Now, Jesus doesn't just reveal the will of God, he keeps it. So for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Mark 14. Jesus is obedient to God's will, even to the point of death. And this, of course, is in contrast to even Moses, who was, well, less than eager to do God's will in Egypt, which brought God's anger against him, Exodus 3 and 4. In other words, Jesus is not just a revealer of God's will, but an exemplar of what he reveals. Second, Jesus knows God's will. As the eternal word, Jesus knows the will of God in a different way from any other prophet. So in John 3, Jesus says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Now, Jesus has sort of seen and heard God's will, and so he speaks of what he knows. And then third, Jesus is God's will. As you read through the Gospels, you find that this content of the will of God increasingly centres on Jesus. So in John 3, John the Baptist says, "He must increase," of Jesus, "he must increase, but I must decrease." And then later in John 6, when the Jews ask of Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus replies, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You know, John the Baptist points away from himself to Jesus, whereas Jesus' teaching, well, centres on himself. In other words, the will of God that Jesus reveals actually comes to refer to him. The will of God is that we believe his Son. Now, one of the striking New Testament claims is that Jesus is able not just to reveal the will of God, which in a way can sound slightly, you know, external to God, but actually, he's able to reveal the very person of God. At this point, let's have a look at John 14, which I read earlier. You can see it there on page 901 of the Church Bibles. Now, this passage, you may well have recognised parts of it includes one of the most well-known parts of the Bible as one of the most objectionable parts of the Bible. Because for Jesus to say in chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way and the truth and the life is fairly arrogant. It's not right to speak in those terms today, especially about yourself. Now, he should have said something like, some people know that I know something of the way of God. But that's not how he speaks. Not only is it arrogant, but he also makes it exclusive. Not only is he the way to the Father, he is the only way to the Father. For he goes on to say that no one comes to the Father except through me. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, none of these will bring you to the Father. There is no other way but me, says Jesus. Offensive, objectionable is how many people would view the text of John 14, verse 6. Now, at this point, and you may have heard this, it's common to counter this objection of the exclusivity of Jesus in terms of his work. The argument goes, Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Nobody else can do that for us. That is why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, whilst this, of course, is true, here in John 14, Jesus focuses not on his work, but on his person to explain his exclusivity. It's as we bear in mind who he is that we will see why he's the only way to the Father. Now, at this point, notice that Jesus doesn't say, I am the way to God. Jesus doesn't talk about bringing people to God. He talks about bringing people to the Father. Well, why is Jesus necessary to bring us to the Father? It's because he is the Son. Jesus, as the eternal Son, reveals to us God as the eternal Father. So that if we don't know Jesus as the eternal Son, or if we deny Jesus as the eternal Son, then we will not know God as the eternal Father. Now note here that we're not understanding God as Father in terms of Father of creation. That would not be God's eternal character, since creation is not eternal. Rather, Jesus is the way to God, the eternal Father, precisely because he is God, the eternal Son. Note further that the reason that Jesus is able to reveal the very person of God is because he is the Son. Jesus is not just Son in the sense of a human Messiah or King, but someone divine who was the Son of God. Jesus' identity as divine Son is absolutely vital to his role as the prophet. For only the Son can reveal the Father. No Son, no Father. And that is why there is no other way to the Father except the Son. And this, of course, makes perfect sense to the next verse, chapter 14, verse 7, a verse that often seems to be forgotten about and detached from verse 6. For there Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. For every other religion that denies Jesus as the eternal Son will never know God as the eternal Father. You need the Son. Now, this argument that I've used is known as an argument from co-relativity. So relativity, we're not thinking Einstein. Relativity is the idea of relationship. And co-relativity adds the idea that the relationship is reciprocal or mutual. So let me give you an example to illustrate I've used before. Supposing I reveal to you that I'm married. Now, apart from maybe the initial shock, because you just think I'm not, but let's get over that. Suppose I do reveal to you that I'm married. What would that tell you? Well, there must be somebody that I am married to. No, I can't be married and there not be a Mrs. Watts out there somewhere. In other words, if you are a husband, you have to have a wife. Yeah? And if you're a wife, you have to have a husband. The relationship is correlative. There's a dependency. You can't have one without the other. Do you see? And so it is with God. If you don't have God the Son, then you don't have God the Father. But if you do have God the Son, then you do have God the Father. In this way, Jesus' role as the prophet is inextricably linked to him being God the Son. And this means that we know God as he truly is. And that what he truly is essentially person, Father, existing in eternal relationship with his Son and Spirit. Well, we began by asking, is Jesus a prophet? We've seen that Jesus is not simply a prophet, but the prophet. The New Testament understands the promise of Deuteronomy 18:15 to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And since Jesus is the prophet, the door has not been left open for other prophets to come that are subsequent to him. There are no more prophets. We've seen that as the prophet, Jesus reveals God's will. And he does this uniquely, not only keeping God's will and knowing God's will, but also being the one on whom God's will centres. And we've also seen that as the prophet, he reveals God himself. You know, it's because of who he is, the Son, that he is able to reveal the Father. But Jesus, and it will come as a surprise next week, I think, for Jesus doesn't only reveal God, but he also reveals us. And it's that which we're going to consider next week. But for now, let me pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems strange when we think about it that there's a tendency not to think of Jesus as prophet, that somehow it is beneath him, and we prefer to think of him as king or of his priestly work on the cross. But we thank you that actually as we think about his role as prophet, it seems to make so much sense that not only is he one who reveals your will in a way that we have never seen before, but he actually reveals you, that as the divine Son, he reveals you, the divine Father. So we thank you for how precious this understanding is, that his role of prophet reveals you as you really are, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for these things and pray that we'd reflect on them in this Christmas time as we think about the coming of your Son and who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Or is everyone happy? Susie.
You talked, you said a lot about the eternal Son and the eternal Father.
Mm-hmm.
Where exactly are we, how are we understanding that? Where are we getting that from? It might be an obvious question, I don't know, but just from
Yes. Okay. So, question is, particularly we're talking about Father and Son in terms of He's the eternal Father, the eternal Son. Where am I getting that from? So, So my brain is slightly fried. We had a crazy weekend. Well, let me just let me start saying something, and then Tom will come back and I'll sort it all out. So I guess if we just think about if it wasn't the case, if we're just thinking, supposing he is if he's not the eternal Son, I mean, I suppose it kind of feels like, well, what are the other sort of options? If he somehow wasn't the eternal Son and God isn't the eternal Father, then I guess, you know, what we're getting here is God appearing as Son and Father for a time, but that isn't really who God is. In other words, he's manifested himself, or he's presenting himself as Son and Father. But actually, if you think behind that is the true God, you know, he is something else, and in history he's Son and Father, but he is really something else. Now, if that was the case, the problem is we wouldn't know God, because the Father Son is just a mask. It's just a charade. And actually, we wouldn't know God as he really is. And I guess one thing we're seeing in the Bible is that God is making himself known as he really is. So that doesn't sort of fit with, the eternal God and the God that reveals himself. They're the same thing. It's not like we've got the eternal God and then his revelation of himself, and they're different things, because that, in a sense, would be a misrepresentation of who he is. And I don't know, can you go back to John 1? You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning with God, all things are made through him, and without him was not made and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I guess that's sort of starting off by, you know, the Word, the Son, is eternal. Tom, you missed come out of my brain's a bit fried. So Susie's question was, when we think about Son and Father, I was stressing about eternal Son, eternal Father. Where does that come from? Why are we just not thinking Son, Father? And I mentioned about Rana's dictum, and then the whole John 1, 1 to 4. Have you got anything else you want to say?
John 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So that sort of thing. Yeah. Happy, Susie?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Probably not now. Oh, yeah. Oh, we've got all the questions. Hannah and then Lorna. Yeah. Okay, thanks. So question like people talk about being prophets today, we post on website, prophecies, how do we think about that if Jesus is the last prophet? Well, it's a good question, because I think that first point about is he a prophet or the prophet, if we're just thinking, and I think it seems a funny question, you just think you've been a bit pernickety, little words we tend not to think matter. But if we are just thinking, oh, God sends a whole long line of prophets and Jesus is just one of those prophets, it does leave the door open for someone to say, oh, I'm a prophet, we've not had one for 2,000 years, I'm bringing this thing to a bit more contemporary type thing. Whereas if he is the prophet, then you're thinking, well, certainly, you're certainly going to think about any claims of modern day prophets slightly differently. Just going back to the prophet, I think you do see the the-ness in the fact that as the Son, he reveals the Father. If that's who God is, you just think there's nothing else to say in terms of that is who he is. And we could talk about other things in terms of there are mysteries being revealed. He reveals the fullness of God's plan in his death, resurrection, ascension. So the more you sort of dwell on his final revelation, you kind of think, I'm not really expecting, I kind of, if someone just says I'm a prophet, you kind of think, oh, if you're not familiar with the prophet. In my experience, well, in my limited experience of people who have come to me, I had someone come to see me a few months ago, traveled all the way from down south, claiming that they're a prophetess and had a message for me. But the sad thing is, they had no idea about what the prophet had said. And so you just kind of think, well, until you've understood that, I'm not really going to take you seriously, because why would you? I think we're finding at Trinity, the more we get to know about the prophet Jesus and what he said, you do find more and more, you just think, I'm quite happy, I'm not really looking for a new sort of word or message. Now, the New Testament does talk about all of God's people being prophets, or like the gift of prophecy in sort of Corinthians. But it's a very sort of crude analysis. I might be thinking the prophet, sort of capital P, and then us as prophets, sort of small p. And I think our role is just regurgitating the words of the prophet. We're just representing, re-understanding, digesting, applying what the prophet has always said. So there's a final prophet, there's a last prophet, there are no more prophets, capital P, but we still prophesy in that, we're explaining, talking about these things with other people. So I think there's that, but it's not, there is still like a lastness, because the kingdom of God has come. So that might help a little bit, capital P, small p, and that at least puts us in our place for any claims of prophecy. But sadly, I think there's, at least initially, that might be wise to have some, just don't believe everything that people tell you, because you just think, it's just not. Is that?
Yeah.
It's okay. Okay, Lorna. Yeah. Yeah, interesting. In 1 Corinthians 14, a verse I think often is not referred to, but certainly is, I think it doesn't seem to be put well. So let me just read 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 26. It says this: "But then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For can all prophesy for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So it's interesting there where it talks about not only an order to the whole thing, but it says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Now, that would fit quite nicely with the small p, big p, because basically if the small p prophesies, then that can be weighed by the standard of what the big p prophet has said, if you see what I mean. In other words, there is a testing. We have God's full revelation of the Son. And so actually if someone says, oh, you know, makes some kind of comment, we have a final revelation on which to weigh things against. I think that makes sense. I think sometimes people use that verse, the weighing is just you sort of sit on it, watch your sort of your gut saying, you know, all that curry last I don't, if you're going to run with that, I think you're going to have to work quite hard to say the weighing is a, what's your feeling about it. Whereas if the weighing is actually what a prophet says, small p, in relation to what the big prophet p has said, that sort of makes sense. And interestingly, some of you have heard before, but Richard Cokin, who's a church planter in London, I was an apprentice with him for a couple of years, but he was aware that sort of in sort of conservative evangelical, that they can, you know, tend not to talk about tongues and prophets, and everyone's a bit scared of them, and the charismatics say, oh, we're the true spiritual people. So he was just trying to use some of the more of the biblical language in sort of church meetings, so that actually we're trying to use it well. So he used to say at question time, does anyone have any questions or prophetic insights? If you see what he's done there, but rather than just say comments, the prophetic insight is basically if you make a comment, you might be saying, oh, could this mean this for us as a church? Or is this an implication? Okay, and then the question would be, you know, I guess the setup here is Tom, myself, sort of weigh that and think, oh yeah, I think there is something there, or that is right, or no, I don't think it's quite like that. So sort of using the language that actually we're all prophets in that sense. But here, you know, because you think, well, what does that look like in verse 29? And you just think, oh, could it be a little bit what we're doing now, where people make comments and they're then sort of weighed or discussed. I think it's quite helpful, because then you don't need to be worried about chapters like 1 Corinthians 14, just thinking like, we don't seem to do any of that stuff. Actually, it's quite normal church life, even if you don't use the language of Paul. You know, use the word comment rather than prophetic insight. But I just thought that was quite helpful, sort of earthing it.